This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jonah prophesied during the 8th century BC. And during that time, Assyria was by far the most powerful nation in the ancient Near East. The capital of Assyria was the fortress city of Nineveh, which was the largest city in the world at that time, set on the east bank of the Tigris River in modern-day Mosul, Iraq. Assyria and Israel were bitter rivals. The brutality of the Assyrians, what they were known for by all of the surrounding nations, was stunning. And they decorated their towers and the interior of their palaces with artwork. And their idea of artwork was depicting all types of torture that they would inflict on their captives. One scene depicts the Hebrews being held down and having a giant fish hooked put through their mouth and coming out of their chins. They would link them together with chains, then march them north to Nineveh. We really don't have much insight into Nineveh at that time from the Bible, at least in the book of Jonah. But one of his contemporaries, the prophet Nahum, gives us very detailed insights. He refers to a number of things involving evil plots against the one true God, the exploitation of the helpless, cruelty in war, idolatry, prostitution, witchcraft. You pretty much name it, and the Assyrians and the Ninevites were guilty. In 2021, an archaeologist by the name of Christopher Eames published an article, and it was titled Jonah's Remarkably Accurate Account of Assyria. It's worth looking up. It's available online. And in this article, his studies demonstrated that Jonah got so many details, even the finest details, historically accurate. He said he came to the conclusion that no one could have written the book who was not an eyewitness who lived during that time period. Jonah is mentioned in other portions of the Bible as well, for example, in 2 Kings 14:25. Some scholars speculate he was perhaps connected with the prophet Elisha, and Elisha had a company of prophets they think that perhaps he was involved with. But the first chapter of Jonah's prophecy opens with a command, Jonah 1:2. God said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, Nineveh would have been roughly 500 miles away from Jonah's home, which was beside Nazareth. And what was Jonah's response? The next verse says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." Jonah did not want the Ninevites to hear God's word, because he thought, worst case scenario, they might actually repent of their sins and not be judged. So instead of going east to Nineveh, he hopped on a trading vessel from Joppa and he headed west for Tarshish, which was perhaps the farthermost Phoenician colony on the shores of modern-day southeastern Spain. Now, during that time period, if you understand ancient Near Eastern cosmology, they thought Gibraltar was the end of the world. It was the edge of the world, and it was to them as far away as a person can get from Assyria. As the ship set sail, a massive storm arose, and these experienced Phoenician sailors, some of the best sailors in history, they became so afraid, which is unusual, they began to pray to their various gods and idols. What a fantastic missionary opportunity this could have been. But instead, Jonah decides to go below deck and to take a nap. Obviously, Jonah had no desire to extend God's grace not only to the Ninevites, but also not to these poor sailors as well. In verse 6, we read, "The captain went up to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call upon your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish.'" Once again, staring him in the face is another opportunity for Jonah to share the truth of the one living God, but once again, Jonah declined. Lastly, the crew cast lots to determine who is to blame for this storm, and God made certain the lot fell upon Jonah. The sailors approached Jonah and asked him to identify himself. He replied in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The sailors then asked Jonah, "What do we have to do to survive this storm?" Jonah said in verse 12, "Simply throw me into the sea." By trying to save Jonah's life, however, these pagan sailors showed more compassion than what Jonah the prophet did for the Assyrians or the sailors. As soon as Jonah went overboard, we are told the storm stopped. But what's most remarkable is something that's easy to gloss over. We are told the boat crew paused to worship Jonah's God. They paused to worship the one true God. And so the first chapter of Jonah's prophecy ends with these words in verse 17, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." I don't need to tell you that skeptics mock the Jonah story. And even some Christians have argued that Jonah is using here not literal history. They would say it's a non-historical parable similar to the ones that Jesus would use, meant to teach a theological lesson. There are a number of problems with this we don't have the time to go into, but one of them is that parables, by definition, are usually very short, and they only make one primary point. Other Christians have argued that Jonah is an allegory. For example, the reformer John Calvin leans toward this. He argues it's meant to teach us a spiritual lesson and not to be taken in any sense literally. The problem, however, at least as I see it, is that Jesus himself treated the entire story, including all the details, as being historical. So the question is, how do you reconcile that? I cannot explain this miracle any more than I can explain the resurrection of Jesus. But I can tell you this. If Jesus taught that Jonah was history that prefigured his three nights in the tomb, then I believe him. If Jonah's time in the fish was symbolic, it implies that Jesus' time in the grave was only symbolic or allegorical as well, because Jesus draws a very tight association, saying, Jonah prefigured me. In 2013, a group of marine biologists from South Florida were asked to comment on whether or not there were any ancient sea creatures, and they named a number such as megalodons, behemoths, leviathans, that could have really swallowed an entire human being whole. And their response was so interesting, it was published by Real Clear Science. They said that the modern whale shark, for example, grows 70 feet long, and it weighs 20 tons, and it could easily fit an entire human within its 4 to 5 foot wide mouth. And since the whale shark, they said, is a filter feeder, its teeth are tiny and cannot harm anyone. They also mentioned two credible accounts of divers being accidentally swallowed by whale sharks who immediately spit them out unharmed. They go on to talk about species of the blue whale, which are not found in the Mediterranean, at least today. But the closest relative, the fin whale, they said, would frankly fit all of the qualifications. And another scientist picked up on this. An article in Smithsonian Magazine refers to eyewitness mariner accounts, of sperm whales swallowing people and then immediately spitting them out. This time, however, Jonah's reaction was reluctant but obedient. We're told in Jonah 3:3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So Jonah traveled into the heart of the Assyrian city of Nineveh to deliver God's message, or more accurately, Jonah said the bare minimum, if that, that obedience required. It's really pretty striking. His entire sermon is recorded for us in one verse. Jonah 3:4 says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. That's his sermon. 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. That was all of it. You could tell how enthused he was. One could imagine Jonah entering the city square, likely looking over his shoulder, hastily whispering in what I would argue is the shortest sermon in history, and then immediately exiting the city, hoping that God would finally be satisfied that no one would repent and that God would pour down judgment upon them. However, like the sailors on the ship, the Ninevites surprisingly responded in a favorable way to Jonah's message, we are told. And this was an incredible act of God's grace. Jonah, however, was not thankful. He did not praise God. He was not impressed. And instead, we are told he became very angry. The Hebrew says he was hot and his nostrils flared. You get the picture. He left the city, and he built a shelter hoping that God would indeed destroy the Ninevites. Now at this time, the city walls of Nineveh had a circumference of approximately 8 miles and was 80 foot thick. It was huge. That's the city proper. But the larger administrative region known as the Nineveh District, made up of various suburb cities, had a circumference of 55 miles. One way that could be helpful for young people to think of this is distinguishing Washington, D.C. proper from the Northern Virginia metro region. So as Jonah sat sulking, God continued to instruct him about grace. First of all, he provided a vine to shade Jonah from the scorching heat. This made Jonah temporarily content. But the next day we are told that God sent a worm to kill the vine, and Jonah begins to suffer from the heat and became angry again. At this point in Jonah 4, God gently interrogates him. This is what he says. Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, Jonah said. I am angry enough about it to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about the souls of that great city? Jonah was concerned about a vine, but not about people. Today is Life Sunday, and everyone here knows well that it is our God who gives life and who loves lives, including the lives of people who do not know him. Speaking figuratively, Jonah wanted to abort the approximately 120,000 infants living in Nineveh at that time who could not tell their right hand from their left hand. And figuratively speaking, Jonah wanted to euthanize all of the adults, teenagers, and children. The irony here of this Jewish or Hebrew man is that what he's proposing sounds very close to Hitler's final solution. I don't see a substantial difference. But God said, in essence, Jonah, neither you, Israel, or the Ninevites, none of you deserve eternal life, but I can extend my salvation to whomever I desire. Jonah speaks of Jesus by foreshadowing and typifying the work of Christ in extending God's redemptive grace to all the nations. And Jesus confirms this directly by connecting Jonah to his own ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, to the point to where if Jonah's 3 days in the fish is figurative, that would suggest that Jesus' 3 days in the tomb are also figurative, which obviously we reject. Hear the word of God from Matthew 12. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation ask for miraculous signs, but none will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jesus very clearly says that Jonah is history. I'd like to close with drawing some of the differences between Jesus and Jonah. Some of them are more obvious than others. First of all, as we see in the sermon title, Jonah was a reluctant instrument of God's grace to the nations. He frankly did not care whether or not they repented or not. He did not want God to extend his grace outside of Israel to those people. Jesus, on the other hand, we are told repeatedly, told everyone that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. One of the great marks of the ministry of Jesus that separated him from everyone else is that he would reach out to those considered unworthy of God's grace. He would reach out to them. He would show them love and treat them like human beings, including prostitutes, Roman tax collectors, and pagan Gentiles. Jesus never condoned their sins, but he loved them as people. And the difference here between Jesus and Jonah really raises a number of profound questions for Christians today we don't have a full time to explore. But it's good to sit back and to consider, are our churches today reflective of the spirit of Jonah, somewhat of a country club, members-only mentality? This is our church. It's all about us. Or does it better represent the spirit of Jesus? Are we so inwardly focused the way that Jonah and the Jews were at that time that we exclude considering our community? I've met people claiming to be evangelical Christians who self-identify, this is not my label, it's their label, who tell me that they are very strong Christian nationalists, and they honestly say in the next breath that they despise Muslims and they despise homosexuals. It's really difficult, it's shocking to hear that from a professing Christian. It's not that they don't hate unrepentant sin. They actually seem, in these cases, to hate the people. And you can't bring the gospel to people who you hate and refuse to have any contact with. I'll leave it at that, but the question is, are we more like Jonah, or are we more like Jesus? Jesus is clearly a type of Jonah. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus says, "Now one greater than Jonah is here." So in what ways is Jesus greater than Jonah? Well, first of all, Jesus is greater than Jonah because Jesus sought to do the will of his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus confronted the horror of what lay before him, he told his Father, "Yet not as I will, but your will be done." Exact opposite of Jonah. Second, Jesus is greater than Jonah because he displayed great mercy and compassion for the lost while always calling out sin for what it was. Jesus, we are told, wept that Jerusalem was unrepentant. Luke 13 records, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Third, Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish, but Jesus, we are told, spent 3 days in the grave. Jesus endured far worse than what Jonah did. And the Lord pursued Jonah to the point of death, primarily to teach Jonah a lesson, the extent that God is willing to go for the salvation of one city. But in contrast, God sent his only son to be humiliated and tortured and murdered in order to save a countless number of sinners throughout history. Furthermore, while Jonah was in the belly of the fish due to his own sinfulness, innocent Jesus entered the grave for our sins, not his. In closing, take some time this afternoon and perhaps later this week and reflect upon God's purposes in your life. God is going to accomplish his plan either with you or without you. It's important to understand that. The book of Jonah describes just how far the Almighty will go to fulfill his plans for us and through us. As you pray about witnessing of Christ to others, remember the words of Jonah 4:2, "The Lord God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.